Mark 14, beginning at verse 53, we're going to read through to verse 65. And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And with them were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council sought witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain, and bear false witness against him, saying, We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest answered him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. And the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face, and to buffet him, and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. That's the end of the reading of our scripture reading, of our text. We're not going to get to all of this today, but we're going to get a good start. And this is called, this is the trial part two before the Sanhedrin. Now, we've read from Mark's account, which is the fullest account. Keep in mind, Peter was below in the courtyard and heard what transpired. After the meeting with Annas, which produced no useful material for the prosecution, our Lord is taken in bonds, and we're told he's in bonds in John 18:24, to the house of Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was a very able fellow. We know of his ability as a diplomat and administrator. It is suggested by the tenor of his office. He ruled for a period of 19 years, AD 18 to 37, in an era when the average length of the reign of a high priest was only 4 years. Caiaphas was every bit as evil and wicked as his father-in-law, Annas. At the high priest's house, we are told, all the chief priests, elders, and scribes were present. Now, the word all in Scripture often does not mean all in the sense that we take it. And I think in this passage, all means the vast majority or most of them were present. And I believe this because it is very unlikely that Joseph of Arimathea was present, for as a secret follower of Christ, he would not have condemned Jesus to death. And we're told in Mark 15:64 that all condemned him to be put to death. Everyone present at this meeting condemned Jesus to be put to death. Perhaps Joseph was not there. It's very unlikely that he was there, and he certainly would have condemned him to death. The Sanhedrin was assembled in a large upper room on the second floor of the palace. And we know it was on the second floor because, or it was very likely on the second floor, because Mark 14:66 says, Peter was below in the courtyard. Now, this meeting is very important, for it is at this assembly that the Sanhedrin develops their sham unjust case against Jesus. As we examine this trial or preliminary investigation, and a lot of commentators believe it's not a formal trial, it's an informal trial, and then what they do this secretly at night, have an informal trial, get the reasons that they're going to get against Jesus, and they meet again briefly in the morning to kind of put the rubber stamp on what they've done at night. So this is kind of an informal trial. We're going to ask a number of questions. Number one, what is the Sanhedrin? Number two, was this a legal trial? Number three, on what basis was Christ convicted? Number four, What is significant regarding the beating of the Savior? Number five, what are some important applications that can be derived from our text? And we're not going to get through all of this, and we're going to have some application in the midst of the points, but the bulk of application will be next week. So let's look at number one, the Sanhedrin. The term Sanhedrin is an English transliteration of the Greek word Sunedrion, which is taken directly from the Hebrew or Aramaic term Sanhedrin. It sounds virtually identical to our word. Now, according to Jewish tradition, and I think this is incorrect, but this is Jewish tradition, the Sanhedrin was formed, what they call the Great Sanhedrin, under Moses. We read Numbers 11, 16 to 17, God records the instructions Moses gave to gather together 70 of Israel's elders. And this was at the urging of his father-in-law, to perform judicial functions. The 70 elders plus Moses would have been 71. The Sanhedrin always consisted of 71 members. The Sanhedrin was originally, traditionally, formed into three chambers, a chamber of 23 priests, a chamber of 23 scribes, and a chamber of 23 elders, though this was often not strictly followed. Of these two, there were two presiding officers which were added, making a total of 71. Now, regarding the meaning of this term, I want to quote from D.A. Hegner, who writes this, quote, "The Greek word Sanhedrion, frequently encountered in classical and Hellenistic Greek, where it commonly means place of gathering, but also comes to connote the gathering itself and in some instances even its authority. The word occurs also in the Septuagint, where it refers to an assembly or court, but not to the Sanhedrin as commonly understood. While Sanhedrion is common in the New Testament, over 20 occurrences, and in Josephus, it is not the only term or phrase used in referring to the Great Council of Jerusalem. The term Gerousia, Senate, is found occasionally in the Old Testament Apocrypha and Josephus, and occurs only once in the New Testament, Acts 5:21. Another word used to refer to the Sanhedrin is Presbyterion, Council of Elders, which is used twice in the New Testament, Luke 22:66, Acts 22:5. A word used by Josephus in referring to the Sanhedrin is boule. While this particular word is not used by the New Testament writers, the cognate noun voulutres, counselor, is used by Luke in Luke 23:50 in reference to Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin. The noun voulutrion, council, also is used by Josephus. The council is often referred to in the New Testament by speaking of its members using one or a conjoining of more than one of the following: archaeus, chief priests; grammates, scribes; and presbyteroi, elders. End of quote. That is the Sanhedrin. It was the supreme court of Israel, the highest court in the land. We'll learn a little bit more about it as we look at the biblical evidence that the case against Christ was totally unjust. Each town would have its local body of elders ruling at the gate, and if there are cases that were too difficult for that body of elders, it would go to the supreme council, the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The precursor of the Sanhedrin were the judges and officers which judged the people in the gates. We read about that in Deuteronomy 16:19. Every town and village would have its own legal authorities to deal with common, ordinary cases. If, however, there was a case that was too difficult, it would go to a higher court, a central tribunal. And here's what it says in Deuteronomy 17:8-9. It says this: if a matter arises which is too hard for you, okay, and he's talking about the local judges here, to judge, between degrees of guilt for bloodshed, between one judgment or another, or between one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. Okay, so the judges, the representatives of the local courts, were bound to act upon the ruling of the central high court, this tribunal, whether or not they found it congenial. If they disagreed, they had to abide by the decision of the Supreme Court. In this way, there was a central legal authority in Israel with the power to resolve legal problems and conflicts. And it's interesting, if you read the context of Deuteronomy 17, it talks about the need for centrality in the case of they don't want tribes separating and having different laws. They want the laws to be uniform in the whole nation and so forth. Now, several centuries after Moses, in the reign of Jehoshaphat, and he's king of Judah from about 1872 to 1848 B.C., we read about the revival of the Supreme Court. This is very interesting. This is from 2 Chronicles 19, 8 to 11. 2 Chronicles 19, 8 to 11. Moreover, in Jerusalem for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or of offenses against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also, the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good." Okay, we see here a separation of the priestly, of the judicial functions relating to ceremonial matters and civil matters. It's interesting. The Supreme Court of the nation consisted of eminent religious leaders, who were very knowledgeable, they were supposed to be, very knowledgeable in the law of God and experienced in wisdom or the law's application. There were also secular elders who were, by their age and experience, were competent in dealing with these difficult cases. And then you had the chief priest, Amariah. He was to preside over cultic ceremonial matters, while Zebediah, the prime minister, presided over political matters. Okay, so we don't have an Islamic theocracy here. We have a separation between the religious sphere and the civil sphere, in a sense. After the exile, 538 BC, the elders of the Jews, the nobles and the officials were still very active among the governing of the people. And we can read about that in Ezra 5:5. 10:8 and Nehemiah 2:16. You still see this same kind of system. Now, by the time of Jesus, by the time he was born, there were a number of factors that led to the corruption of the Supreme Council. First, there was the outside influence of Rome. Okay, now keep in mind, Rome had conquered, this area had fallen into the hands of the Greeks, Alexander the Great, his four sons, divided up the Middle East, and then that, of course, was taken over by the, there was a short period of independence in the Jewish War, and then it was taken over by Rome. Herod, for example, and we're talking about the very corrupt Herod who killed the infants, he had killed members of the Sanhedrin who had challenged his wicked behavior. What happened? I'll just give you a very brief example of what happened. Herod had unlawfully put a Jew to death against the law of the Lord, and he was condemned by the Sanhedrin. What Herod did, when he got more power, he killed most of the members of the Sanhedrin. He had them put to death. He also filled the Supreme Court with men who were willing to cooperate with his corrupt manner of conducting business. Under the Romans, the Sanhedrin more or less adopted a form of political pragmatism to get along with the Roman overlords. So they were in a really precarious situation. You know, they had, on the one hand, they were supposed to be submitting wholly, with the whole heart, to the law of God. Yet on the other hand, they had to have one eye on the Roman procurator over them, who if they didn't like what they did, they'd get in trouble. So they became very pragmatic. In AD 6, Judea was made a Roman province. Under this political situation, the Sanhedrin and the high priest were granted almost exclusive control over the internal affairs of the nation. And so long as public order was maintained and the tax revenues were forthcoming, the Romans were content for national matters to be under the control of the Jerusalem Sanhedrin. The Romans were what we would call enlightened despots. I mean, they were very, look, you can have control over your land, make sure we get our tax money. They cared about two things. Make sure we get our funds, we want our money, and make sure you keep the peace. What else you do, we don't care. Just make sure we get our money and make sure there's no civil wars or uprisings. That was the basic situation. So the Sanhedrin had great power, but they were always ultimately answerable to the Roman governor. So as we noted above, the Sanhedrin's desire to appease the Romans plays a strong factor in the decision to kill Jesus and in their arguments to Pontius Pilate. For example, Luke 23:2. Listen to what it says here. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So remember, what do the Romans want? Give us the money. We want our money. Pay your taxes. We want them in full. We don't want any uprisings or revolutionaries. So they appeal to that. Well, he's telling people not to pay taxes, and he's some kind of king. He's a revolutionary. And then second, the other factor corrupting the Sanhedrin functioned in a time of widespread religious apostasy in Judea, in which they played a leading role. Aside from Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple of Jesus, John 19:38, there is no evidence at all, there's none, that the Jewish leaders ever demonstrated any interest in Christ other than as a possible competitor. It's really quite shocking. At the amazing birth of the Savior, of which the leaders were well aware, they knew he was going to be born in Bethlehem, and they show no interest at all. Only shepherds were there. Only shepherds came to worship him. Luke 2:20. The teaching, the miracles, the signs, the good works of the Savior were either ignored or maligned. Oh, he does miracles? Sure. Okay. We acknowledge he does miracles, but he does them by Beelzebub. He has demonic powers. He's a sorcerer. He's not a true prophet. Jesus appeared before a court consisting of hardened, wicked unbelievers. That's the court he's appearing before. Okay, this brings us to our next major point. Was the trial legal? This is number two. As we consider the legality of our Lord's trial, we want to examine this question for two perspectives. First, we want to know whether the Sanhedrin self-consciously violated their own laws regarding a proper trial. Okay, Jewish law at that time, in the days of Christ. That's the first question. And then second, we want to understand if and how biblical justice was violated. Okay, these are two important questions. So we're going to look at both of these. The Jewish law is more ambiguous because it's really based on the Mishnah, and I'm going to talk to you why. We're not sure how much of this actually applied to the days of Christ. However, I'm sure some of it did. So regarding the Jewish law, an analysis of the Gospels reveals that the Sanhedrin virtually violated every single law associated with a capital case. According to the rules set out in the Mishnah Tractate Sanhedrin, A, no trial for life was allowed during the night. Yet Jesus was tried and convicted during the hours of 1 to 3 a.m. It was illegal to hold a trial at night. He was convicted at 1 to 3 a.m. Friday and executed on the feast, which was also forbidden. You're not to have executions on a feast day. According to Pharisaic law, no hearings in a case involving capital punishment could ever be initiated on the eve of a major festival like Passover. No conviction was allowed at night. To execute a sentence on the day of one of the great feasts was contrary to the established regulations. B. The arrest of Jesus was effected as a result of a bribe, namely, the blood money which Judas received. That was unlawful. C. Jesus was asked to incriminate himself. That was illegal according to Jewish law. D. In cases of capital punishment, Jewish law did not permit the sentence to be pronounced until the day after the accused had been convicted. See, what the Jews did was, they were so scrupulous about not condemning the innocent, what they would do, if a man was convicted, they would have to wait a whole night and think about it, and then they would retry it the next day, a day later, 24 hours later, and examine all the evidence all over again and make sure this man was guilty before he was sentenced to death. According to the Mishnah, the Sanhedrin was supposed to meet in the temple complex in what is called the Chamber of Hewn Stone. The Supreme Court, however, met in a private residence of Caiaphas. It was a secret meeting. It was secret. It was supposed to be public, but it was secret. And then I want to read here from D.A. Hagner again. He's very helpful. He says this. The Sanhedrin, the other local courts, according to the Mishnah, almost certainly was prohibited from meeting on the Sabbath or on feast days. Whether it could, in extreme circumstances, legally meet on a feast day, as it did in the trial of Jesus, cannot be known, but seems improbable. In cases involving capital punishment, the sentence could not be lawfully delivered until the day following the trial, and therefore such trials were also prohibited on the eve of either a Sabbath or a feast day, Sanhedrin 4:1. Cases involving potential capital punishment were similarly barred from taking place at night, Sanhedrin 4:1. According to Tosafta, Sanhedrin 7:1. The hours of meeting on regular days were from the time of the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice. In other words, they had to meet during the daylight. During the day, they had to meet at daylight hours. And then F. The hearing was to begin not with questions to the defendant, but with a presentation of the defense. In fact, the members of the Sanhedrin were allowed to speak in behalf of the person on trial, but not against him. Okay, they're not prosecutors. It's very different than the United States. In biblical law, and according to the Sanhedrin law, the prosecutors were the witnesses. They were the prosecutors, and also, in capital cases, they were the one to do the execution. They'd cast the first stone. G. When evidence was taken, witnesses were examined separately, and their evidence had to be valid. And their evidence to be valid must agree in every single detail. They would interview each one separately before the judges, and if there was contradictions, if there were things that didn't, if there was not complete unanimous agreement on what they said, the case was dismissed. Okay, and we're going to see in a moment these guys had a lot of contradictions. And then further, arresting a man and then going out to find people to testify against him was a flagrant violation of justice. You don't arrest a man until you already have the witnesses before you and they've testified and you think that their testimony is good enough to go out and make an arrest. You don't say, well, we don't like so-and-so, we're going to go arrest him. Hey, let's arrest him, lock him up, let's go find witnesses against him. That's totally unlawful. Totally unlawful. And then I want to read, just here's a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. A little bit repetitive, but I think it's good. Quote, the trial was also illegal because it concluded within the space of one day. We remember that according to Jewish law, there were actually to be two trials. On the first day, the entire case was to be heard and the first of two votes taken. If the accused was found innocent, the trial ended at that point. If he was found guilty, the trial was suspended for the night while the judges reconsidered the evidence and tried to find some way by which the accused and now condemned man might be exonerated. Remember, the Sanhedrin was supposed to act as a defense. Only after a night like this did they return to the judgment hall and retry the case. Every attempt was made to secure acquittal. It was only in the afternoon of the second day that a second vote was taken, after which, if the vote was still for condemnation, execution followed. End of quote. Now, that's according to Jewish law. Now, there's some biblical law mixed in there because it's based on the Bible to a large degree. Now, various attempts have been made by scholars to refute or at least temper the accusation that virtually every aspect of the trial was unlawful. Perhaps the best objection is that it is impossible to be sure how much of the provisions in the Mishnah, which was, you know, written around, well, around 200 AD, actually around 189, were in effect in the days of Jesus. Okay, Jesus was crucified over 170 years before the Mishnah was compiled. Now, the Mishnah is a compilation of rabbinical and oral traditions that date from around 200 BC until around AD 200. The Mishnah was compiled primarily by Rabbi Judah, known as Hanazi, or the Prince, along with other scholars around AD 189. Now, because of what most of what was written down at that time came by way of oral tradition, no one is sure how much of the Mishnah actually reflects Jewish traditions. So we have to be extremely careful of using the Mishnah to interpret Scripture. It should be the other way around. Scripture is infallible. We know it's safe. The Mishnah, you've got to be careful. Here's what Eidersheim writes, and he was a foremost expert on Jewish law and the Mishnah, writing in the 1800s. Quote, "It has already been hinted more than once that the law laid down in the Mishnah frequently represents the theories and speculations of the Jewish doctors of the second century AD, and not the actual practice of any given period. Several of their regulations deal accordingly with obsolete customs and have little regard to the actual circumstances of the time." End of quote. While the Mishnah can certainly shed light on Jewish practices of the first century, it must only be used in a definitive sense when it can be confirmed by the infallible sacred holy scriptures. You got to be careful. Now, I say that because when Steve Slissel came out with all his articles against the regular principle, he based a number of his arguments not on scripture but on the Mishnah. And if you read the Mishnah's description of what occurs at the Passover, you've got, and you apply that to Jesus and the apostles, you've got Jesus and the apostles violating several passages. For example, the Mishnah describes all these ritual hand washings and all these things that Christ wouldn't participate in. So you've got to be careful. However, I do believe that a lot of what is in the Mishnah regarding a trial is valid, because a lot of it's based on Scripture. Another objection is that perhaps the events that took place at Caiaphas' house were not a formal trial, but merely a continuation of the preliminary hearing before Annas. In other words, yeah, well, they kind of broke the rules, but this wasn't a trial. A lot of commentators talk about this. Well, the fact that it was late at night in a private house indicates that in order to bend the rules, I don't think it lets them off the hook. I think it's just the opposite. In order to bend the rules, the Jewish leaders simply declared their gathering a, quote, unofficial meeting. They considered this event extraordinary because Judas' initial contact was unexpected. The secret conspiracy became public at the Holy Supper. The opportunity to arrest the Savior in secret may soon pass, and the Jewish authorities were extremely eager to get rid of Jesus immediately before the climax of the Holy Feast of Passover, and thus, no doubt, they found this opportunity impossible to resist. Further, there was later rabbinic provisions for irregularities, for emergencies, and protection of the Torah. Okay, according to the Jewish system, and this is where it shows how wicked the rabbinical Pharisaical system was, according to their system, it was possibly permissible at the time of Jesus for the Sanhedrin to have proceeded irregularly in a case which they treated as an emergency fraught with danger to the Torah. In other words, the Mishnah has loopholes in it. So if you think, well, this is a danger to the Torah, we can break all the rules. So what all this means is that even though from the standpoint of the Mishnah, every aspect of the Lord's trial was an illegal farce, the Jews had built-in loopholes which allowed them to break their own rules. Okay, this is pragmatism. It's just pragmatism. Biblical justice is biblical justice. You don't break the rules. The end does not justify the means. So although some scholars attempt to excuse the Sanhedrin by pointing out this pragmatism and flexibility. They in reality are demonstrating that the Jews are even more evil and damnable in their actions. Not only were their actions unjust and corrupt, but also the law system, which undergirded the foundation of those actions, was sinful, wicked, and corrupt. The hair-splitting casuistry of rabbinical law had discovered all kinds of ways to circumvent its own regulations. All Caiaphas had to do was to say that the trial of Jesus at this time and under these conditions was in the interest of the people and of religion. Okay? That's no different than Joe Stalin saying, well, in the interest of the people and the nation, we have to kill these people. Or we have to let the Ukrainians starve to death. Or we have to put an ice pick in Trotsky's head in Mexico City. Okay, that's just pragmatism. That's not biblical law. The bottom line is that the Jews wanted Christ dead, and they were willing to do whatever it took, lawful or not, to get the job done. All the attempts to justify their actions on that night were arbitrary and inconsistent with Scripture. So, now, even though we do not know how much the Mishnah reflects the actual practice of the Jews in the days of Christ, there is no question that the Sanhedrin violated several biblical principles. And this point can be proved by the following. First, God's law required the administration of justice to take place in the public in a public area during normal business hours. Now, how do we know that? Well, it was at the gate that the elders of the city sat for the administration of justice. The gate was a very busy public place where marketing took place and where the elders would meet. The Mosaic law directed that rebellious sons be brought before the elders of the city at the gate, Deuteronomy 21:19. The manslayer had an opportunity to present his case before the elders of the city of refuge at the entering in of the gate, Joshua 20, verse 4. Boaz consulted the elders of Bethlehem at the gate concerning Ruth's property, Ruth 4:1. It was at the gate that kings sat to meet with their subjects and made legal decisions. Okay, so now, obviously, we don't have walled cities today. We don't have gates. But the principle, the biblical principle, remains. A trial should be a public affair. Biblical justice is a very, very public affair. It is not done in secret. And indeed, why should it be otherwise? Just proceedings are not afraid of the light of day or of public scrutiny. The trial of the Savior, late at night, has all the characteristics of a hearing in a totalitarian state. What was the practice of the Soviet Union under Joseph Stalin? Well, even under Lenin. They come and knock, they beat your door in at 2 in the morning or 3 in the morning, and they take you to a court at night. The same thing with Nazi Germany. But in a Christian civilization, in a Christian nation, things are done out in the light of day. Second, Jesus was arrested and bound before there were two or three independent witnesses. This is Mark 14, 55 to 56, and it's virtually identical. Matthew is almost identical to Mark. Mark has the fullest account because Peter was right there listening to everything that occurred. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Remember, Jewish courts, and according to biblical law, they don't have formal prosecutors. The case of the prosecution had to be made on the basis of eyewitness testimony. In the scene before us, we have a court in search of a charge instead of judges impassionately weighing the evidence of independent witnesses. We want to kill him, arrest him, now let's make a case. Totally wicked. The judges send out servants to scour the neighborhood for witnesses who, with certain incentives and perhaps some coaching, can condemn the words of the Savior. Well, the ecclesiastical court has one major problem here. People who lie can't get their story straight. Normally, Jewish rules regarding the assessing of evidence were strict and fair toward the accusers. But here, all semblance of legality has been cast aside. They want Jesus dead. They're willing to commit fraud, slander, lies, and violate several biblical principles to get the job done. Third, in a Hebrew court, there must be at least two accusers, and the accuser's testimony must agree in every detail. There is a sense in which the accusers themselves are on trial before the trial even begins, before the arrest is even made. Now, the police, when they arrest two men who have committed a crime, what do they do? Well, they put them in two separate rooms, and they don't let them talk to each other. And they get this guy's story, and they get this guy's story. And how do they know they're lying? Well, they contradict each other. And that's what they would do in a trial. They'd get the witnesses, and they'd get them, and they'd ask them all sorts of detailed questions separately. Are there contradictions? Do the stories agree? And by the way, in a church trial, if you have two people accusing somebody of something and the stories contradict, there ought not to be a trial. So if the testimony of the witness disagrees with any of the particulars, the testimony would not be accepted. During the trial, now let's say they did agree for the most part, they agreed really good. During the trial, the witnesses would again present their case, this time with the accused under arrest. First they have to get testimony to go out and make an arrest, then they bring the person in, and then they have a trial, and then they have to re-present their case. If the testimony of the witnesses varied from each other, or earlier testimony under a cross-examination, the case would immediately be declared invalid. So the Sanhedrin was supposed to be defending Christ, not acting as prosecutors. They were supposed to be going after the witnesses to see if the witnesses were telling the truth. The biblical standards of justice in court cases are very strict, much stricter than the United States and Europe today. They really put the burden of proof on the prosecution. I don't know how many of you ever watch these legal shows. I don't get cable when I'm staying at a house and they've got cable or they've got a satellite dish. I love to watch these court cases. And you see people convicted on the most flimsy circumstantial evidence. And people are frequently convicted in the United States on the basis of one witness. That is totally unlawful. It's totally unlawful. How do you know if the witness is lying or not? Anybody can lie and somebody can be arrested. Further, the biblical penalty for being a false witness was to be punished in the exact same manner as the accused would have been as if he had been convicted. So what does that do? Well, if somebody's thinking about lying, they're going to think twice, aren't they? Especially in a capital case. Because if they catch you in a lie, and remember they have to have two witnesses, and if you have two witnesses and they're interviewed separately, it's very easy to catch somebody in a lie. It's very unlikely you're going to get people coming forward to testify in a capital case who are willing to lie. The only way people are going to do it is if they know the Sanhedrin is already corrupt and they're going to let them lie and they don't care if they're lying. Here's what Deuteronomy 19:16-20 says. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear. And hereafter, they shall not again commit such evil among you. Biblical justice, it's beautiful. It's so good. And sadly, church courts don't follow it a lot today, where you catch people in blatant lies, and if they want to get somebody, well, yeah, they lied over here, but we'll ignore that and we'll focus on what we think can help us in our case. The Sanhedrin had taken the best legal system in the world and they turned it into a kangaroo court, an instrument of injustice. It was the best court in the whole world because God designed it. God had designed it. They twisted the law in order to murder Jesus Christ. The place of justice had become a place of supreme wickedness. In the annals of jurisprudence, no travesty of justice ever took place that was more shocking than this one. And I say that because, yes, there's been many horrible trials, but Jesus had never even committed one sin. Jesus was infinitely holy. He was perfect. And he was tried in this way. Now, the Gospels place the chief blame for the death of Jesus squarely upon the chief priests and the entire Sanhedrin. The leaders plotted the Savior's death, John 11:53. They receive special pronouncements of judgment from Christ in Matthew 23 for their wickedness. They were instrumental in leading the masses astray, Matthew 23:13-15. They were the first to shout, crucify him in John 19:6. When our Lord appeared before Pilate, they pressured Pilate to kill the Savior. Even though Pilate knew he was innocent, Pilate wanted to release him. And they put Pilate into a position where, if you release this man, we're going to complain to the authorities above you, and you're going to lose your job. They put pressure on Pilate. That's John 19:12. When Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? This is from John 19:15. The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The unbelieving Jews who lived at that time were also responsible. Matthew 27:25. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and our children. And Peter told the Jews in Jerusalem who assembled for Pentecost, Acts 3:14-15. You asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life. The people, however, acted on the counsel of the religious and political leaders, we are told. Matthew 27:20. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Remember, just a week earlier, Jesus had been very popular, and they were laying out palm branches and proclaiming Hosanna to the highest. Now they're yelling, crucify him, at the instigation of their leaders, the religious leaders. So this brings us to a brief excursus. And I do this because for some reason, a lot of commentaries and sermons on this field need to do this, so I think it's a good idea to do this. It's on the responsibility for the Savior's death and anti-Semitism. Does the fact that the testimony of Scripture regarding the Jewish leadership and the covenant people's involvement in the death of Christ justify the virulent anti-Semitism that is found throughout the Middle Ages, the 20th century, and even today? Okay, that's a good question. And I know you don't need to hear this, but it'll be good for people on the Internet, because all kinds of people listen to this stuff on the Internet. Well, the hatred of the Jews is unjustified and unbiblical for a number of reasons. I just want to say the term anti-Semitism is really a misnomer. Most Jews are not Semitic. However, people don't know that. We've discussed that in a prior sermon, but they're not Semitic. Most of them are Europeans. Well, first, the Bible is not anti-Jewish, but anti-unbelief. There were many Jews against Christ, but there were Jews who were strongly in favor of Christ, who believed in him, who followed the Savior. And Paul makes this point in Romans when he says this, Romans 11:1. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. The apostle warns the Gentiles against pride, saying this, Romans 11:19-21. Branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, but you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. If it was not for the grace of God, everyone, irregardless of race or ethnicity, would have gladly participated in the murder of God's Son. For apart from an interior work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we by nature hate God, Romans 8:7. We are his enemies, Romans 5:10, and would do everything we could to push him out of our lives, Romans 1:18-32. So nobody can point the blame. We're all guilty before God. It is incredibly arrogant, stupid, and unbiblical for white Europeans or anyone else to think of themselves as intrinsically superior to Jews. The crucial issue for everyone, whether Jew or Gentile, is do you believe in Christ? That is the issue. It doesn't matter what race you are or ethnicity. That's absurd. Do you believe in Christ? Have you trusted in Him for salvation? Do you believe He rose from the dead? Do you believe that He shed His blood to wash away your sins? And have you bowed the knee to Christ as Lord? Those are the crucial issues, not ethnicity. And you say, well, come on, now that's obvious. Well, you should see some of the crackpot stuff we get in the emails. There's a lot of anti-Semitic nonsense out there. Second, the generation of unbelieving Jews who were directly responsible for the death of Christ were judged by God for their actions. This is 1 Thessalonians 2:14-16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things for your own countrymen, from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. God destroyed that wicked, perverse generation in AD 70 when the Romans conquered Israel and destroyed the temple. And we'll go into this more when we discuss the statement to the leaders. When Jesus was on the way to the cross, the women were weeping, and He said, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. They proclaimed their own death sentence when they falsely crucified the Savior. That generation of Jews was judged for their sins. Modern Jews are no more responsible for the death of Jesus than are Germans born in America long after World War II responsible for the horrors of Auschwitz. So for people to hold them accountable for something that happened 2,000 years ago is absurd. Third, the Jews as well as the Gentiles were responsible for the death of Christ. When Peter and John were persecuted by the Sanhedrin, the Jerusalem church looked to God in prayer and applied Psalm 2 directly to the Savior. And go ahead, turn to Acts chapter 4. I'll read the context of it, where they apply Psalm 2 directly to that situation. Psalm chapter 4, starting at verse, well, we're going to be near 27. Acts. I'll start at verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against this Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. God, according to His divine plan, permitted Herod, Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the Jews to bring His Son to trial and to kill Him. It was Pilate who sentenced Jesus to death, Luke 23:24, and turned the Savior over to be tortured and crucified by Roman soldiers, Matthew 27:26, John 18:16, Mark 15:15. The guilt of putting the Son of God to death is a sign not to the Jews alone, but also to the Gentiles. And of course, in this passage, we also note a perfect the Holy Scriptures assume a complete compatibility between God's absolute sovereignty and man's full responsibility. God predestined this, and these people are totally guilty. And then fourth, there is a sense in which all true Christians are responsible for the death of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying here that we put the nails in or that we plotted his death and we directly participated in it. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a sense in which we're all responsible. For he was condemned, tortured, nailed to the cross to eliminate the guilt and penalty of our sins. The incarnation and the death of Christ and the humiliation of Christ was necessitated by the fall of Adam and by our actual sins. And if it was not for that, the fall of Adam and our sins, Christ would not have had to suffer, would he? He came to earth to die as a blood sacrifice to eliminate the guilt and penalty of our sins. The Savior had to die as an atoning sacrifice if we were to be saved from sin, death, and hell. Now, over against the view of Scripture, which I've just stated, there have been statements by Roman Catholic leaders, modernist scholars, and Jewish groups explicating the Jews in Jesus' day from their responsibility for the death of Christ. Now, while the motives for this, I think, appear to be quite noble, it seems that Romanists, Christian liberals, and many Jews believe that the Jewish responsibility for the death of Christ must be denied to eliminate anti-Semitism. That's the motive behind it. They in reality do much more harm to people than good. For all of these modern denials are rooted in an implicit or explicit rejection of the veracity of Scripture. Okay, many of you are too young to remember in the 1960s there was a very popular book called The Passover Plot, where it was just basically a Jew speculating and completely distorting what the Bible said. And today we see similar things with the Gospel according to Judas and all such nonsense. But people who challenge what occurred, they do so by challenging the sacred Scriptures. If the Bible teaching, the biblical testimony regarding the Jewish role in the conspiracy, arrest, trial, and murder of the Messiah is unreliable, then the Gospel itself can be called into question. We can only love the Jews biblically if we preach the whole counsel of God to them. Yes, even the fact that their own blessed Messiah, the sinless Son of God, was rejected and condemned unjustly by their own people, by his own people, the Jews. We can't deny that. The truth is often painful, but only the truth regarding the Savior can set both Jews and Gentiles free from sin. We must never contradict or compromise the biblical testimony. This brings us to our third major point. The basis of the conviction. The basis of the conviction. At the inquiry, before the Sanhedrin, the high priest took two different approaches. The first would be an attempt to convict the Savior of being a serious threat to the safety and sanctity of the temple. This required false witnesses. This tactic, which we're going to analyze in a moment, failed because the witnesses' stories were not in agreement. The witnesses' poor testimony was an embarrassment to the conspirators. The second approach used to procure a conviction was to ask Jesus directly, under oath, if he was the Messiah, the Son of God. If Christ answered in the affirmative, then the court could accuse the Savior of blasphemy, a death penalty offense, and they could tell Pilate that our Lord's claim to be a king was an act of treason before Rome, because they only had one king but Caesar. They could use this admission to press Pilate on the necessity of the death penalty. Whether Caiaphas' question of Jesus was premeditated or a spur-of-the-moment act of desperation, we have no way of knowing. We do know, however, that our Lord's claims, teachings, and miracles were driving Caiaphas and the Jewish leadership mad with hatred and envy. So let us look at these two tactics each in turn. According to both Matthew and Mark's account, after a number of false witnesses failed to make a viable case against the Savior, two come forward. Whose stories were similar enough to make an accusation as a pair. One man said, and this is Matthew 26:61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. The other testified, and this is from Mark 14:58, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. Well, there are a number of things to note regarding this testimony. A, the accusation that Jesus was going to destroy the temple was a very serious accusation. To the Jews, the destruction of the temple would be akin to an American watching the destruction of the White House, the Capitol building, the Supreme Court, the Pentagon, and several places of worship all at once. That's the importance of the temple to the Jews. The seriousness of such a charge may be judged by remembering the experience of Jeremiah, who barely escaped with his life when accused of predicting the temple's destruction, and of Uriah, who did not escape, Jeremiah 26:7-24. The accusation was very serious, for throughout the Greco-Roman world, the destruction of or desecration of places of worship was regarded as a capital offense. The mere threat of violence against the temple may weigh been seen to the Sanhedrin to be a crime meriting the death penalty. And I just want to note, Josephus notes, in AD 62, a man named Jesus ben Ananias began prophesying the destruction of the temple, and the priests were so angry they tried to have him executed. Just for saying that. Just for prophesying that. Our Lord's statement about the destruction of the temple, or body, was widely misunderstood and no doubt a sore point with many Jews. When Christ is hanging on the cross, listen to what the Jews are saying to him when they're mocking him. This is Mark 15:29-30. You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So we see this saying of Jesus from John chapter 2, which we're going to examine, had been misapplied and had been very spread throughout the population. Even at the persecution and murder of Stephen, the Jewish people were still railing against the Lord's statement regarding his temple. This is from Acts 6:13-14. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. So interesting, very interesting. Now, if the Savior had said, I will destroy the temple, that is the building here, he would have been setting himself above the true covenant religion, and that statement could have been interpreted as blasphemous. But he didn't say that. He never said that. Given the argument of the two witnesses at Christ's trial, the mocking statements at the cross, and the statement at the trial of Stephen, it is very likely that the Jewish leadership fanned the flames of hatred among the people by capitalizing on the people's misunderstanding of what Jesus said. Now, we're all familiar with this. You've done this when you're in elementary school. You have people in a row, and you start a story. He tells a story to this person. He tells it to that person. By you get to the last person, the story's completely changed. They had perverted the words of Jesus. They took an innocent statement about the Savior's death and resurrection, John 2:19-21, and they twisted it into a direct challenge to the Jewish religion. B. There is a contradiction of fact in the testimony of these two witnesses. One man testified that Jesus said, I am able to destroy both the temple, this is Matthew 26:61, while the other testified that our Lord said, I will destroy the temple. There's a difference there. There's a great difference between a man who claims to be able to do something and a man who says he's going to do it. The words, I am able to destroy, may be interpreted as a veiled threat or as the rantings of a madman. The statement, I will destroy, are an emphatic promise of a revolutionary act, an act of sacrilege or desecration. Calvin notes this, quote, that the appellation of false witness is applied not only to those who contrive a lie, which has no foundation, but to those who calumniously pervert what was justly said and turn it into a crime. And this is a tactic of propaganda, Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, American public schools, the American state, and this is the tactic of people who lie in court. You take a partial truth and you twist it. If the judges in the Sanhedrin were doing their duty according to the law, the discrepancies between the two witnesses would have been noted and sharply questioned. They weren't the same. But in their hatred and fury, these men press on as if the testimony was harmonious in every detail. That the testimony was inadequate is proved in two ways. First, Mark's account says plainly, Mark 14:59, but not even then did their testimony agree. And then second, the priest responds to their testimony in a manner that clearly indicates that he did not regard it as adequate for a conviction. The priest doesn't stop and say, oh, airtight case here, we're done. He's guilty. He didn't do that. Mark 14:60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? The high priest took the matter into his own hand by asking a question that the law forbade. The witnesses should have been examined, not Jesus. Caiaphas was impatient and desperate. And then C, and I think we're running out of time. C, the testimony is false because it does not reflect the words or meaning of what Christ actually said. The testimony is very likely based on what our Lord said in John chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 18 to 20. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? So the testimony against our Lord is inaccurate in a number of ways. First, the Savior never said, I am able to destroy this temple. He never said, I will destroy the temple, but destroy this temple. That is, if you Jews destroy this temple, okay, the imperative here has the equivalent to a conditional, if you destroy, I will raise up, grammatically. The ones causing the destruction are not Jesus, but the Jews, his enemies. If you destroy this temple, the answer of the Jews indicates that the audience who heard Jesus' statement did not believe that he was claiming to be able to destroy or actually destroy the temple, for they only asked about his ability to raise up the temple in 3 days. They don't say, oh, how dare you say you're going to destroy the temple? No, they understood what he meant. Their question was, how in the world are you going to build this huge complex in 3 days? Second, Christ was not referring to the temple building but his own body. John says, 2:21 to 22, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. After our Lord cleansed the temple, the Jews asked for a sign to show by what authority he did such things. The Savior responded in an enigmatic manner, that if the Jews killed him, he would rise from the dead. Do you want a sign? Here's the sign you're going to get. The resurrection is the ultimate sign of Christ's authenticity, calling, authority, and acceptance before the Father. The physical absurdity of rebuilding the temple in such a short space of time should have alerted the Jews that Jesus was not meant to be taken literally. His statement was not meant to be literal. Perhaps the people were influenced by some Jewish traditions in which the eschatological Messiah is expected to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem. That was a common view in those days. This expectation may be rooted in the prophecy of Zechariah 6:12. The man whose name is Branch, he shall build the temple of the Lord. And then if you read it in the Targum translation, Zechariah 6:12 says, behold, the man whose name is Messiah will be revealed, and he shall raise up and shall build the temple of the Lord. In the New Testament, we learn that the Savior's resurrection does indeed lead to a new temple. But it's referring to the church of Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, and Ephesians 2:21, etc. So we see here that they completely misunderstood his words. And I better stop, even though I have another point, I have several points dealing with that. We'll stop and deal with this next time we meet. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ underwent this unjust, wicked trial and suffered and was humiliated so that we would not have to be. We deserved it. He did not. We deserved the death penalty. He did not. We deserve the pain of hell on the cross. He did not. We deserve all these things because we were wicked, rotten sinners, and we still commit sin. But Christ was perfectly innocent, a lamb without spot or blemish. And he did all this to eliminate our sins, the guilt and penalty of our sins forever. So we offer you thanks, Lord. Help us to understand this amazing salvation. Help us to live in terms of it, to be thankful, to lead lives that glorify your Son, that we would worship him and adore him for this amazing work of redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.